Scripture reading for tonight comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. As we proceed along in our series, we reach now chapter 8, and we're going to read the whole of it. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Thus says the Lord, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command, because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Let us talk for a moment about life under Saparmurat Niyazov, known as President for Life of Turkmenistan, from 1991 to 2006. Niyazov was one of those, you see. You see, Niyazov was so devoted to his own glory that he renamed January, yes, the month, after himself. The first month of the year is now Turkmenbashi, the father of the Turkmen. He renamed bread, yes, the word for bread, after his mother. So every meal was now a hymn to maternal piety and supreme ego. Niyazov banned opera and ballet for being un-Turkmen, shut down hospitals outside the capital, forcing the sick to travel to him, and banned makeup on TV anchors because he couldn't tell men from women. Niyazov closed libraries, claiming no one reads anyway. He wrote a spiritual manual, the Runnama, and made it a mandatory read for obtaining a driver's license, and promised that reading it three times would grant entry into heaven. Niyazov banned lip syncing and car radios. He discouraged people from cleaning their teeth and suggested they chew on bones for dental health, quote, like the dogs do. And finally, despite many assassination attempts, Niyazov died quickly and peacefully of cardiac arrest in his bed without a trial or any kind of reckoning. And it's easy, I know, to laugh about life under people like Niyazov on 4th of July weekend. But under all the laughter that we can have about this, we recognize in this story something we all know too well. Power without accountability, justice postponed or denied, rules that make absolutely no sense but must be obeyed, people who prosper despite all the harm they do. And of course, that's the world that Solomon is describing for us in Ecclesiastes 8, a world where kings rule with godlike authority and no one can ask, "What are you doing?" Where the wicked receive state funerals while the righteous are forgotten in the streets, where death equalizes all without delivering any kind of justice, and where even the wise have to admit, we have no idea what's happening. That's the frustration at the heart of the text we just read. Solomon has been circling around it for a long time. Basically, since chapter 3, we've been wrestling with God's timing and his hidden beauty. Since chapter 6, we faced wealth that can't satisfy, plans interrupted by death, injustice that mocks our longing for meaning. And now, finally, in chapter 8, the preacher brings it to a head. He names the arbitrariness of power, the injustice of this world, the leveling of certain death, and then he offers a surprising command. "I command joy," he says. And that's where we're going tonight, to see Solomon command joy as God's gift, precisely because the world is out of our control. And if joy in this world is only a gift, of course, we need a giver we can trust. So tonight in Ecclesiastes 8, we will see in summary that in a world we can't control or explain, God gives joy through Christ, who secures it as a promise, as his promise. Let me say that again. In a world we can't control or explain, God gives joy through Christ, who secures it as his promise. And in place of a series of deep theological concepts, all I can offer you tonight is 3 points. And the first is, when we see royal decrees and death sentences abound, royal decrees and death sentences abound. Verses 1 through 8. We've watched, as I said many times, Ecclesiastes unfold like a play. We've been doing that for months now. Solomon is on center stage, and we all came and paid our tickets expecting a masterclass in how to tame life. But in the third act, which we are concluding today, all we got was a plot twist instead. Because Solomon, in this third act, has been showing us that wisdom, for all its sparkle, is also vanity. Havel, as he calls it, smoke in our hands. Last time we grappled with injustice, righteous people dying young while the wicked lived long. Tonight, Solomon pulls the curtain back to show us this is the world we live in. A world ruled by kings who act like gods, issuing commands no one can question, while they themselves can't even beat death. So verses 1 through 5 read like a tragic comic parody. Who knows anything? He begins, bridging the last chapter to this one. And then he kind of casually adds, there's actually one thing I know, he completes. Wise people behave well in the presence of the powerful. There is wisdom, verse 2, in smiling, saying yes, in jumping as high as the king tells you to. Think again of Niyazov, the man who banned beards and ballet, the man who forced people to memorize his spiritual self-help book for a driver's license, and the man who made broadcasters swear their tongues would shrivel if they slandered the regime every night on TV before giving the news. It's funny, but it's also reality for all of us in a sense. We all live in a world where a few men in gilded palaces dictate how you live, think, and even die. And you can even laugh, but you cannot not comply. So this text is not, as it appears at a quick reading, a mere cheery civics lesson about respect for authority, but stark irony being exposed before our eyes. Even if you are wise, that's what Solomon is saying, you're still dancing to the king's tune. Even if you do everything right, you're still living at the whim of arbitrary power you do not control. Why, you may ask? Because the king says so? And here's another irony. No, because God put the king there. Verse 2. If this is unclear here, we might find the Apostle Paul's explanation to us a little bit clearer in Romans 13. They're talking about the same thing. And remember, before we even think about Romans 13, which most of you probably know where I'm going with this, you must remember, who was the emperor when Paul wrote Romans? Most probably Nero. Hardly a moral statesman. Sure, for all accounts, probably Nero's persecution against Christians had not yet begun when Paul wrote Romans, but he was still the pagan, definitely no fear in God in one single hair of his head, Nero. So Paul in Romans 13 is actually echoing what Solomon is saying here, and it helps us understand, submit to governing authorities, even if they are incompetent, even if they are cruel, even if, gasp, when they're not Christian. And when Paul later wrote 1 Timothy urging prayer for kings and authorities in chapter 2, guess who was still in power? Nero, probably. So you see that the apostolic call, the call of Scripture, wasn't to make plans to overthrow the emperor, but to pray for him. Why? And now we go back to Solomon, because behind every cracked throne is the sovereign God who sets it up. That's the deep irony of Solomon's wisdom here in these first verses. Fear God even as you fear the king. Because yes, the king's command is powerful enough to even kill you. But God's command is the one that stands forever. So folks, we are called to submit to the emperor, whatever title he takes. Not because he is righteous, but because God is righteous. We're called to fear the Lord enough to trust that his plan remains good even when we know the emperor is naked. And I know, more than you can imagine, fearing God in this economy can be terrifying. fearing God in such a way that you trust that he put the emperor there. Because that kind of fear confronts us with the truth that we live under powers we can't bend to our will. But this kind of fear of the Lord, it's also very freeing, because it turns our eyes to the one who actually is in control. It reminds us that while the petty bureaucrats of the world may rule us for a moment, they don't get the last word. God does. Because in a world we can't control or explain, God still calls us to receive joy as a gift secured for us in Jesus Christ. That same Jesus, yes, who stood silent before Pilate, who bowed to unjust authority and submitted to death on the cross. And in doing so, of course, overthrew every petty throne and every final decree of death itself. And this is the wisdom that the truly, truly wise, as we see in verses 5 and 6, hold fast to. To know that God has the last word, even when it doesn't look like. But of course, Solomon knows that even that kind of submission doesn't fix the deeper problem. Obedience doesn't guarantee justice, because the powerful are still writing the laws. The wicked still hold funerals with honor. Verses 8 and 9, there's still no way to avoid the war against our mortality. There's no withdrawing from that war. There's no skipping the draft against that war. And that's where our text takes us next. The scandal of injustice itself, this upside-down world where evil gets a parade and the righteous gets forgotten. So in our second point, we will see when scoundrels have state funerals. Verses 9 through 14, when scoundrels have state funerals. Let me warn you, it gets worse. Because Solomon now turns to something even crueler. How the world honors what it should condemn. Verses 9 to 14 are a funeral you are forced to join, knowing that the casket holds a crook. He says he set his heart to see all that happens under the sun. Verse 9, that same old language of deliberate and even hurtful observation. He's not hiding from the ugliness of this world. And then he sees the rich and the wicked, verse 9, gliding to the grave with fanfare, verse 10, brought to burial with all the ceremony the city can afford, horses, mourners, trembling eulogies describing virtue they never possessed to begin with. And this, of course, as you all know, is not an ancient problem. It's the scandal of every public monument to corruption. Take, for example, our good friend Niyazov and his Arch of Neutrality, a 250-foot tower built there in the capital of Turkmenistan, capped by a 40-foot rotating golden image of himself that rotated so he would always face the sun. So, of course, his face would always be shining. That's not art, that's worship, forcing the whole city and in a way the whole country to watch him shine. And again, when that man died, even though that tower is still there, there was no trial, there was no prison, just a state funeral, a rotating golden statue, and his name on cities, on streets, on universities. This is a common thing that happens in our world, isn't it? And Solomon, for our sake, is refusing to sanitize those tensions. He says in verse 11 that because the sentence against evil isn't executed quickly, the human heart is set to do evil. Delay doesn't soften injustice, it multiplies it. The wicked become bolder, and the empire keeps rewarding its own. And before we move on and dismiss those who, as a man once said in Scripture, thank God we're not like them, ask yourself, how often do we hold parades in our hearts for the sins we should bury? How often do we praise success without asking about its cost? How often do we remain silent about evil because speaking would cost us something? Folks, it's easy to condemn corruption in palaces while excusing compromise in our homes, workplaces, and yes, even churches. And Solomon's words tonight force us to admit that the love of praise, the delay of justice, and the forgetting the righteous aren't just out there. They're in here. And he even admits this contradiction out loud, verses 12 and 13. I know it will be well with those who fear God, not with the wicked. Even when the world doesn't look that way, Solomon refuses to let go of the idea that there is a time and a judgment. Even if he, Solomon, in all his glory, can't see it. He clings to the possibility of divine timing, even as he admits he doesn't know it. And again, this is what it means to fear God, to realize that the timeline isn't ours to command, it's His. This is the same kind of faith that Nehemiah described when he told a grieving, confused people in his chapter 8, do not mourn or weep, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Even when the exiles didn't see the full promise yet, they were called to trust it would come. And they were called to celebrate God's day, the day of the Lord, as they call it, in hope. So be encouraged, church, tonight. Solomon doesn't want you simply to deny injustice. He wants you to name it, to grieve it, and to trust that God's justice is better and His timing is wiser. Blessed are those who mourn, someone once said, for they shall be comforted. And then the person who sat there went there and embodied that. After all, Jesus was the righteous man given a criminal's death outside the city, while the empire congratulated itself on its stability. But of course, his funeral wasn't the end. The stone rolled away. Justice might have been delayed, but he was never denied. So as he highlights the injustices we can fix in this world, Solomon also prepares us for the only answer left. The gift of a joy that is not demanded, but it is received. And that's exactly where he leads us next in our final point tonight. The king says, rejoice. Verses 15 to 17, the king says, rejoice. Solomon has taken us through a brutal theater of human frustration. Powers we can control, justice we can't explain, death that levels it all. And he hasn't done that by accident. It is deliberate craft. He has, as if were, shut the blinds. He has darkened the room, so that when he starts speaking of joy, it's like a candle in a dark cave, blinding, commanding, and even holy in a way. Verse 15 is the third time in this book that he closes a section by doing just that, lighting a candle of joy. Yet this time, this isn't just a simple pleasure of eating and drinking. No, he commends joy, as he says, as it accompanies all the toils of the life God gives us under the sun. Listen carefully to what he's saying. It's joy in toil. It's not joy after toil. It's not joy if we solve the riddles of toil. It's joy right in the middle of toil. Of course, the alternative, as he concludes this section in verses 16 and 17, is to stay up all night trying to figure out God's plan under the cover of your pretended wisdom. And it's against this dark image backdrop the genius of his argument shines as he commends instead, again in verse 15, those who receive God's gifts rather than reach for explanations. And this, folks, is the hope at the core of Ecclesiastes. That the God who seems hidden still gives real gifts. That fearing him means bowing to mystery, yet trusting that there is a giver behind every good thing. And we, of course, who live on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, have already seen the ending of it all, the ending of this story, break into the middle of it. Because on the first day of that blessed Holy Week, the stone rolled away and Jesus walked out of death. You see, the long-expected day of the Lord that the people of the Old Testament had been expecting didn't just appear on the calendar once at the end of the time. No, it crashed in the middle of it, in the garden of all places, outside Jerusalem. The resurrection of our Lord is the first fruits of that day when the knowledge of God's glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And until then, we live in this, what they call the already and not yet. Carrying on the one hand the ache of unfinished justice, unexplained suffering, and toil that wisdom can solve. But mingled with all that is a joy that is not our invention. A joy gifted by God. A joy secured by Christ, a joy delivered by the Spirit who is himself the down payment of that world to come. And this is why, folks, we don't have to wait for the final day to rejoice. We don't have to figure it all out before we can give thanks. The command tonight is to rejoice now in the middle of the mess we find ourselves in. Not because the mess isn't real, but because God is. Because Christ is risen. Because His Spirit lives in us. Think of the kings we've been talking about tonight. Niazov demanded obedience to absurd decrees for his own glory. Solomon, in all his glory, could only command joy as a defiant act of faith in God's mystery, something he could only see from a distance. But Jesus, the one true King above all kings, as we have been saying since the very opening of this service, does much more than that. Because he is the King that commands joy, yes, but he's also the King that secures it for us. He doesn't rule for his vanity, but gives himself for our salvation. He just doesn't tell us to rejoice. He gives us every reason to. So let me be that bold and commend you guys to do some things. Go ahead, folks, this week, and take some pleasure in the daily bread that comes from the sweat of your brow and in a cold beverage during the next scorching hot days of this week. Let the sweetness of fruit and the comfort of soup remind you that God gives good gifts even in a broken world. Be glad by a job well done, even if your boss sounds like Niazov most of the times, because in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Rejoice in the quiet victory of resisting temptation, in the slow but steady growth in holiness as we've heard this morning. Rejoice in the grace of seeing young believers mature in faith as they gather in a place called the Kids Cove. Rejoice in the gift of having your faith strengthened during trials, during diagnosis that makes us cry, by the encouragement and embrace of fellow Christians that we receive when those things happen. To do so is not escapism, I don't know how to say this word. It's worship in miniature. It's receiving the Creator's kindness in both the small pleasures of life and the surprising victories of grace that He gives us along the way. This is fear of the Lord. This is fearing the Lord enough to trust that even in the darkness He gives light, and even in the toil He gives joy. So one last time, tonight's defiant command to rejoice isn't denial, it's faith. And for those who know Christ crucified and risen, it's not mere advice, it's a promise. And it's a promise ours to receive. Let's pray. Gracious God, we confess we cannot control or explain this world. But as little as we can, sometimes we trust you, you the giver of every good gift. Teach us, Father, to fear you rightly and to receive with gratitude the joy you offer us, even in our toil. Fix our eyes on Christ, who secures your promise for us, and fill us with hope until the day He makes all things new. In His name we pray, and His expecting people say together, Amen.